Turn to Judges chapter 3. Consider the labors of Othniel, the Lion of God, last time. Direct our attention, beginning at verse 12, to Judge Ehud, the deliverance which God wrought by him. Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. That's a reference to Jericho, though the city itself is not, the walls of the city have not been rebuilt. City of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, Benjamite, a man left-handed. By him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. He girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. He brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. When he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came in unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. He rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The haft also went in after the blade, the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. The dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. When they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. They tarried till they were ashamed. Behold, the doors opened. He opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. Behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, passed beyond the quarries, escaped unto Seraiath. And it came to pass, when he was come in, that he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all Asti and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. As far as the reading of God's Word. The Word of God, beloved, in the early part of this chapter details, as it does also in chapter 2, the sins which characterized Israel at this time. And in a sense, the two parts of this chapter are kind of connected with one another. First part focuses on the sins that were committed and is very brief about the deliverance that God wrought through Othniel. In this section of the chapter, the reverse is somewhat true. The details of Moab's oppression are briefly sketched, and though we should note certain things about them as they are important, nevertheless, it is God's deliverance by Ehud which stands on the foreground, and the manner in which God used him to deliver them from the oppression of Moab at that time. God is a God who cares for his church, and when that church walks in sin, he will not let it go. God is the one who sends the oppression of Moab to chasten and correct his church when it departs from the way of the Lord. And it is the Lord also who raises up a deliverer that delivers them from their enemies. In those deliverers in the book of Judges is a shadow of the great deliverer, which is Christ. Now, at the same time, there is a certain testimony that runs through the whole book, that there is a need for a king in Israel, a visible representative of God and his servant. And that need must be pressed, as it were, upon the mind of the Old Testament church, that they might find it in David and in the blessings which would come in the house of David. And so that God, as it were, is also unfolding rather slowly and in a measured way his covenant purpose to his church. We have what they did not. We have Christ, our Lord and King. And he is a greater deliverer than Ehud. And he has come to deliver us from a greater oppression than that of Moab. So with that in mind, we want to consider Ehud's deliverance from that oppression of Moab. Consider in the first place the oppression itself, then the word of God's judgment which comes, and finally the deliverance that is accomplished. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That is the sad refrain of the book of Judges, and in many respects of the whole history of the Old Testament church. It is a description of the spiritual state of God's people. It's bound up with the fact that the church itself is a wheat field with weeds in it, so that what we call the Christian church also today, not one denomination or one congregation, but the Christian church perhaps as a whole, is, as it is found in the world, a people who depart from the way of the Lord. That is, after all, the inclination of the old man of sin. And it is inherent in the nature of the case that that carnal element that is in Israel, plus the weakness of the children of God who are in the flesh, should work, as it were, constantly to undermine the life of God's church and to lead us away from the truth of God to the vanity of our own imagination. That principle is one that we need to press upon our minds. No church, no denomination, no federation of churches, and no individual congregation is free from the reality that we are a sinful people, and that sin develops in the midst of God's church, and that the natural inclination of the church is not to turn unto the Lord, but to walk in the folly of sin and to depart from God's ways. We not take the blessings of the gospel, the spiritual blessings of the heritage which God has given us, and I take those things for granted. They are a precious gift. They are a blessing bestowed in God's mercy, and not for anything in us that we have that which we possess to this day. And if left to ourselves, we would depart from that way. That is the pattern of the church of the Old Testament. And that is the pattern of the Christian church in history, in the New. In the Old Testament, reformation from without, by means of the renewal of the church in the form that we would speak of it, say in connection with the Reformation Day and so on, those things could not happen. The only way in which that reformation could take place was very really by the hand of God. We must bring that church, when it begins to walk in evil, bring it again to repentance, to turn from the way. That principle has not changed. When God leads His church through history, He does so in such a way that when the church is spiritually inclined to depart, and when it is departing from God's ways, then He sends times of trial, times of trouble, times of upheaval in the life of the church, times when it seems in the New Testament as if there is a falling away, times too as if of turmoil in the life of God's people. The history of our churches is one of that kind. Let's see if we can focus. We'll let those who are dealing with trials deal with it. Those troubles, beloved, belong to your heritage and mine. Your children need to know what they were. It is a mistake to think that we've arrived and that the trials of the 20s, 50s can never come again. It's not the history of God's church in the world. You and I, therefore, need to take these lessons when we see them in the Word of God with some sober-mindedness. The days of God's church are times of upheaval, and God sends also economic distress. He sends times of warfare. He sends times of turmoil in the churches. He does that we may not forsake His Word, but turn again to search the Scriptures, to know the truth of that Word, and to wrestle with the issues of the day. The time that the church was a child under the tutors and governors of the law, God raises up against them enemies who have a specific character. And it's striking. The enemies mentioned here are Moab, that's on the foreground, Ammon, who joins with Moab in this oppression and smiting Israel in battle, and Amalek. Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot. They once stood in their generations in the church. They are those who have departed from the way of the Lord. They are not Canaanites. Amalek is a mixture of the descendants of Esau and the Canaanites. And again, there too, what the Word of God is pointing out to us is the perpetual enemies of God's church, as that's going to be unfolded in the rest of the history. Moab and Ammon and Amalek will come up again and again and again as enemies of the people of God. Also Esau and Edom. And they have the character that they are dead branches cut off in their generations who once knew the gospel of God's covenant delivered to Abraham. And they walk now in unbelief. That's no accident. The ones who trouble the life of God's church are often those who have known the Word in their generations and have departed from it in the way of unbelief. who have sometimes the name Reformed when they are anything but. And because the church turns to worship idols, because it departs from the truth of God to make its own worship, to follow its own vain imagination, to join itself to the world and destroy that spiritual separation, God Himself sends the evil. The text is very clear. The king of Moab does these things against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. When troubles come in the church, that's the Lord's doing. Trials come in the world around us, and the church has times of persecution, times of distress, times of severe trial of faith. Times when it's hard to make ends meet. God uses famines in the days of the judges. He uses the coming of the hordes of locusts to devour their crops. In various ways, He chastens them because they walk in sin. And yet, they are His people, and He will not let His church go. It's a strange thing, beloved, to say of this chastening of God that it is an aspect of His love, of His covenant faithfulness, of His mercy to His church, that He does not take His people when they depart in the way of their own willful sin and just deliver them to it, to perish in it. That He does not cut them off forever. That He does not say, enough is enough. Oh, to correct them, even later in the book of Judges, He says to them, go cry to the gods you've made for yourself. Let them deliver you. He has to bring home the utter folly of their sinful way. But God does not forsake the work of His own hands. And that's rooted in an unchanging purpose of grace towards us in Christ. If God should leave Israel in the hands of Moab and in the hands of Ammon and Amalek, the light of the gospel would have been extinguished and God's covenant faithfulness would have failed. Christ would not have come. For Moab does not come merely to raid, to pillage the land, but comes to dominate it, to hold it captive, to despoil the people, to the extent that Eglon sets up what is in effect a palace, a center of government, now in the ruins of Jericho, the city of palm trees, and there spreads his government over the countryside. He's right in the middle of the land at the key point. So that the whole of the nation is oppressed by his presence. And for 18 years, it's almost a generation or half of one, Israel serves Moab. That's pretty dismal history. It's a shameful thing. The Lord wants us, beloved, to see our own weakness. As far as Israel is concerned, they cannot deliver themselves. They don't have the strength. They don't have the power. They don't have the earthly forces and means and might. But above all, there is a spiritual problem. And except that be resolved by the very means of this oppression, that oppression will not depart. Israel must turn to the Lord in repentance. The way in which God delivers His church and preserves it is in the way of turning again unto the Lord and crying unto Him, And that means turning to Him in the way of sincere sorrow for sin and repentance. No other way. God Himself works that repentance by the troubles, by the oppression, by the trials, but it is by means of that work of repentance that God again hears their cries and delivers them from the hand of their enemies. No true reformation of the church has ever taken place without a turning again to the Lord in sorrow for sin, and a turning again in sincerity of heart to seek Him, and to seek Him in the way of repentance and an urgent need for His grace and deliverance. Without that, Ehud's role here is simply that of an assassin. And if we would read it that way, then you and I would misunderstand it. Ehud, the son of Gera, is a Benjamite. He is not a man idly set forth as a deliverer. The tribe of Benjamin at this point has a rather striking history. It belongs to the appendix to the book of Judges. The tribe of Benjamin had walked in dreadful sin, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the church had sought to discipline those involved in that sin, then the tribe of Benjamin had defended those who had transgressed. And the whole tribe was virtually exterminated, except for a small remnant. And then they had the problem of how to provide wives for them. Those events, well, they're recorded at the end of the book of Judges, take place before this history. Take place when Phinehas is still the high priest. And that therefore God raises up a man from that tribe with those sins and that whole shameful history behind it, and what God did in the judgment of His church, is a testimony to God's preservation and the wonder of God's working. That He takes an instrument here that, from the viewpoint of the history, you would have to say is the least fit to be a deliverer in Israel. This is not, after all, Othniel of the tribe of Judah, who was forward in the days of Joshua. That generation has passed. This is Ehud of the tribe of Benjamin, a people diminished and almost extinguished in Israel. And God, to show His own power and to glorify His own name, takes Ehud out of that tribe and raises him up. And He uses the circumstance that the men of that tribe were left-handed. Not ambidextrous, that is, using both, but rather distinctively left-handed, so that Ehud carries his sword on the opposite side of his body from a right-handed man. And when the guards of Eglon will search the men who have come in bringing that present, or that tribute, that tax, because that's really what it was, then they do not find that weapon on him because of his left-handedness. That is in God's providence. God orders the circumstances here. And Ehud takes and makes to himself a short sword or dagger about a cubit in length, which is about from your elbow to your wrist or your hand, and hides it on the left side. It is a two-edged sword, so that it is exceedingly sharp, and its function is to stab and to pierce. God has set Ehud there to come in God's name. And while he comes with that embassy that brings the tribute or present to Eglon, he then therefore turns again and goes to the king to speak to him. And evidently, in the manner in which he presents himself the second time, Eglon discerns that he has some special word. Perhaps the king in his vanity thinks that word is one of betrayal of Israel, that Eglon has some word that will profit him. But Eglon is forthright. He has a secret errand to the king. And the one who sends him on that errand is Jehovah, the faithful covenant God. Whoever that may be, Eglon sends all of his servants out. He and he alone will hear this secret word, this special word that is for him alone. And God orders it so. You and I are perhaps inclined to get caught up in the details of Eglon being so fat and of that piercing thrust with the sword, where the sword, as it is delivered, goes into his belly. And the idea of it is it comes out, the point of it comes out his back. And it is so embedded in him that Ehud cannot draw it out. That is a rather graphic picture of what takes place here. And it's one that holds the attention too of the children, catechism and so on. It's very easy to miss the real point of what's taking place. When Ehud delivers that secret errand to the king, he is delivering a message from God. He is the bearer of God's word. And Eglon understands the very nature of that declaration, so that he himself rises out of his royal seat and stands, as it were, in the presence of God. And that word which God speaks by that dagger, that sword, is a word of judgment. And that's the real point here. The word which Eglon must deliver is God's word of death and of destruction, and of judgment to this wicked and ungodly king. For the God has used him for God's good purpose in the spiritual renewal of his church. You understand that Eglon's motivation is his own greed and his own delight in hating the people of God and oppressing them. He is a thoroughly wicked man who is engaged in wicked works. And God's judgment comes upon him by a sharp two-edged sword, which is kind of a physical picture of the word of God's judgment upon him. And that word of judgment is one that brings death. God's enemies, beloved, who hate his church, even though they, in their wrath against God's people, are made to serve God's purpose, are responsible. The troublers of God's church, those who persecute and afflict God's people because they hate God and they hate his Christ, those who rise up with false doctrines and errors and disturb the peace of God's church, are the enemies of God. We sang about that they fight against thy people and thee. And that is the principle in the Word of God. Those that strive with the truth of the gospel, those who would introduce the corruptions of worship and idolatry, as we've seen it in the catechism, Those who would intrude their own inventions into the worship of God in the life of the church are striving with God. Those who corrupt the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are the enemies of God and of Christ. And they oppress God's people. It's always the characteristic of those who do such things that it is those who stand for the cause of truth that are usually cartooned or characterized as being the troublemakers when they are simply being faithful, as being the block that stands in the road of the way of those who would go that way. And it is no different in the world in which we live too. Christian church increasingly is despised. And the confession of the Christian faith is hated. It is no accident, beloved, that that is true in and among a people who once in their generations had the gospel here, and who now turn from it to walk in all the folly of sin after the vanity of their own imagination. And when the preaching of the word comes, it comes just like Ehud's dagger, as a sharp two-edged sword. And when God uses it to work salvation, then he pierces the stubborn, hardened heart of sin in his grace and brings repentance and turns from the way of sin to the way of eternal life. But there is another side to that word of God. And that is that as that word of God goes forth, it works judgment. It works condemnation. It works the wrath of God. The very gathering of God's church, in many respects we can say even your continued existence as a congregation, in a wicked world that despises everything that you believe and confess, mocks at it, hates it, ridicules it, whether it be by word or whether it be in the media or in the various elements of so-called entertainment or what have you. The very reality that you and I stand to this day and testify of the truth of God and of His Christ is a sword that works by the power of God's Word in the life of men, in the life of households, in the life of nations and of peoples. It works judgment. That's always the case. The Apostle Paul can say of the preaching of the gospel that we are a sweet savor of the knowledge of God in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one a savor of death unto death, unto the other a savor of life unto life. And Jesus himself testifies that he came not to bring peace on the earth in the sense of earthly harmony, but a sword. And that sword would divide Israel and cut off the dead branches through unbelief. And that sword, as it goes among the nations, gathers God's elect, saving and redeeming his people from the ends of the earth. But it also goes forth working judgment so that the world becomes ripe for judgment. So that the day comes when the deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall come and destroy the wicked with the sword of his mouth. And they shall perish not simply like Eglon by falling flat on their face on the ground, but in that which also was the end of men like Eglon, which is that they should perish body and soul in hell. We have a Savior who saves from sin and death, but who is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And every eye is going to see him. They also that pierced him shall see him. In that day they shall cry out for the mountains and hills to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. This is the day of salvation, the day of the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus, when he reads that passage from Isaiah 61, the synagogue of Nazareth, stops mid-verse and references the acceptable year of the Lord. The latter part of the verse is yet to come. The latter part of the verse is the day of the vengeance of our God. Those things, beloved, you and I must know and understand. Salvation is and always comes in the way of judgment. Redemption from sin leaves those who walk in unrepentant sin without excuse in the day of God's wrath. As God reforms and renews and preserves His church by His Word and Spirit, He is at the same time cutting off in the generations through unbelief, the unbelieving Esau, and the mocking Ishmael, and the Moabite and the Ammonite, who despise God's Word and walk in their own ways. The striking thing is that God also shows mercy and reaches even amidst those branches that have been cut off through unbelief, and engrafts some of them in again, plucking brands literally out of the fire. He does that with the unbelieving Jew who is engrafted again into his own olive tree. He does that on the mission field with those who are gathered in and preserved, who would otherwise be consumed under the wrath of God, perish, who have been lost in their generations and wandering. It's part of the work of our churches and missions in North America. It's a different character than, say, the work among the heathen in Singapore or in other such places. But it belongs to the work of Reverend Stewart in McAllen, that also there is a remnant according to the election of grace that God gathers in by the sword of the Spirit. But it's against that background that you and I must understand that there is judgment. Christian church today does not like to preach the doctrine of sin. It does not want to look in the mirror and see its own depravity, its need of Christ. It does not want to hear that call to repentance. It's forsaking it. It wants to boast in its own works of saving others or their own works of good deeds, which make them sufficient before God in their own imagination. But the idea that in addition to that, not only is there the truth of sin, but the truth of judgment, is one that the world does not want to hear. And the Christian church does not want to preach it anymore. And yet the Word of God is very plain that there is a day of the wrath of the Lamb, which is dreadful to the wicked. It belongs to the gospel. And that is part of the very purpose of this Word of God. There is a word of judgment to wicked men. There is a sword that shall pierce their bowels. It is the Word of God to them. And by it they shall perish. And in that destruction, God's redemption of His people. Without that, eternal glory will not come. Without it, the world of sin cannot be brought to heavenly glory. Without it, you and I shall not see a new heavens and a new earth. The world must be purified by fire of the great day. The Lord Jesus must come to take His own out of the midst of the misery of this world, and out of the grave, and out of the power of death. That last enemy, death himself, must be destroyed. The way of our salvation is in the way of judgment. The deliverer from the enemies of God's people, which is centrally Christ, and of which Ehud is but shadow. The deliverer is that kind of deliverer. And the church is redeemed through judgment. That is the real word here. And the horror of Eglon's fat carcass falling dead on his face on the ground, and the confusion of his allies, his servants, who tarry because they live in fear of that man and so do not dare to go in to the chamber until they are ashamed, is an element that God uses for the salvation of His church. Ehud, having delivered that word to the king, escapes. And as he escapes, he passes beyond the place where he had left his brethren, goes but a short way until he is near to Gilgal, where the covenant had been renewed. And there he blows a trumpet in Mount Ephraim. Trumpets in Scripture are the note of victory and of judgment, both. For the church, it's a call to battle. It's a call to battle in which God shall give His people the victory. And it is at the same time a dreadful note of the coming of judgment upon the enemies of God's people. That's the point. And one thing that note of judgment does is it brings together the tribes of Israel, who oftentimes in their weakness are fighting with one another, vying for mastery, walking in disunity and in disharmony. So that the later history of the judges is a shameful thing of the church's breakdown in its unity of purpose and in its walking in the way of repentance. More and more, it's going to be this tribe repents, but this one continues in stubborn sin, especially the tribe of Ephraim. But here, in the very beginning of these deliverances, when Ehud sounds that trumpet, Israel went down unto him. They went down as a people who had turned from the way of the Lord. He encourages them because it's not really their battle. It is the Lord's battle. And He can say unto them boldly, "Follow after Me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." It's God's battle. It's God's victory. He takes the might and power of the enemy of His church. He delivers it into the hands of His people in such a way that God gives to that church militant to triumph over their enemies. That's represented in the rather thorough destruction of that enemy. So that they take the fords of Jordan so that the Moabites cannot escape, particularly on the fords toward Moab, and they suffer no man to pass over. The idea is that the Moabites who are in the land, which is God's country, not the Moabites, the Moabites are in fact destroyed and obliterated. 10,000 men. And these are not weaklings, but they're described as lusty, and that is strong and vigorous, and skilled in the art of war. They're men of valor and earthly courage. The enemy is still greater than Israel. But the victory is the Lord's, and the Lord gives them the victory over their enemies, so that the enemy is utterly decimated. Now God does that too in a small measure in the battles and conflicts and trials of God's church. He gives us a measure of victory. The final vanquishing of the enemy will come. It comes quickly in our day as sin develops in history unto judgment. Mustn't think of sin and depravity as a stagnant thing simply sitting there. It is like a weed growing in history until it is finally ripe for judgment. As God sends times of trial in His church and gives us the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God, He also gives us times of refreshment, times of peace and unity in God's church, times when our spiritual life is renewed and flourishes again, as it does under the hand of Ehud, so that the land had rest for 80 years, 80. What a wonderful blessing. Yet, that's but a passing blessing, because that land of Canaan is not yet heaven. And when God gives to us, as He has done in our days, a measure of peace as churches, it's a blessing. It is a time to be seized and to be used in the service of God and to grow in His Word. But we must understand that it is but a temporary, not final rest for God's church. The land had rest. It became what it was supposed to be, a shadow of heaven for a few brief years. 80 years is 2 generations. It's a long time. But it's only 2 generations. And then all the troubles resurface because the people are still a sinful people. And you can understand that a child of God looking at these things in the Old Testament would long for the day of Christ, for the day when the King would come. And a judge would not just come and go. A deliverer would not be here today and gone tomorrow. When that rest might be extended in its perfection forever. That ought to be our desire also. That as we behold these things and we see the enemies of God's people put to rout for a season, and God gives to the churches a time of peace, then that is a time of blessing to be used for our spiritual good. The day will come when that final judgment shall come, and all the might and power of sin, of which Moab is after all but small shadow, all the might and power of sin is going to be destroyed forever. And the rest which God shall give unto us is an everlasting one. It is the glory of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell, where there will be no more sin, where there will be no more lie, where wicked men shall not speak great words against God's people or oppress them. They shall perish in the judgment under the Word of God, which Christ Himself shall speak. God shall say unto us as His children, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. The day is coming as we see the world of sin developing around us. Must know that that day is hastening, and that the days are few and the time short. and the relative peace that we have and have in many respects enjoyed is a fleeting one, so that we seize the day for our own spiritual good now. And when times of trial come, we do some searching over the sins that cleave to us. But the day of God's judgment, the day of the vengeance of our God, is coming. Now is the acceptable year of salvation. Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Amen. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, if thou didst not keep and preserve thy church, thy flock, children of thy grace chosen in Christ, then surely we should have perished everlastingly with the wicked of the world. Give us, O Lord, grace to stand for thy cause and kingdom, to speak a word of truth amidst of an evil age. Bless us, O Lord, in times of peace, with spiritual diligence. Give us in times of trial to look unto thee for the coming of thy sure deliverance in Christ. Forgive us our sins and keep us in the way of faithfulness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.